Be bouncing around in that. Proverbs 9, 1 through 5. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She's prepared her food. She's mixed her wine. She's also set her table. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, come, eat of my food and drink of the wine I have mixed. So here we find that wine is associated with blessing. But there's another theme found in Proverbs. It's Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. Some of you have memorized this one. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. Wine is dangerous. Getting drunk is foolish. These same two themes are actually seen throughout the Scriptures. And the result is, there's a lot of controversy that ends up on it. Why? Because there's two extremes that people will take. They'll emphasize one point or the other. There are those who will emphasize anything that has a warning about alcohol to the point that they believe that consumption of anything that contains alcohol, except usually they give a caveat for medicinal purposes, since 1 Timothy 5:23 specifically mentions that in regards to Timothy, is that you can't have it. None, no time, anywhere. But the other extreme is licentiousness. There's no problem with drinking anything alcoholic as long as you don't cross the line and become drunk too often. Now, those in the middle get shot at from both sides. Either you're some kind of legalist, or the term that often is used by those who actually are is that you're a moderationist. Well, before we start looking at the Scriptures and what they teach, I want to state up very upfront. I'm a teetotaler. I do not drink alcohol out of both personal preference and conviction. Now, by personal preference, what I mean is I don't like it. It's that simple. I've never tasted anything with alcohol in it that tastes better than the version of it that doesn't have the alcohol in it. But to me, that just makes sense because alcohol is produced as a byproduct of fermentation. Fermentation is the means by which yeast turns the sugar in a food. It consumes it, and the byproduct, the waste, is alcohol. So I have this bent more towards things that are sweet, things that are fresh, rather than something that is in the first stages of rotting. It's a personal preference. I prefer fresh grape juice, which is sweet, rather than one that, you know, it smells bad. When it comes to beer, frankly, I'm not sure how people drink it because you have to get it past your nose to get it in, but maybe people hold their breath. But again, that's a personal preference. Obviously, there's millions and millions of people who disagree with me. But then again, I'm sure there's some things I really like that they probably don't. Things like Brussels sprouts and broccoli and peas and lima beans, which are really, really good, and coconut and mushrooms, venison, and then something I had really for the first time this week that I found I really like, squirrel. It's really good. So, yes, be careful you come over the house. You never know what you might eat. Squirrel and coconut with mushrooms. And vegetables, it's peas and lima beans. All right, we're good. Yeah, maybe you want a drink. Well, then as a matter of conviction, I'm also a teetotaler. And the reason is I'm a pastor. There are qualifications given for elders and deacons in 1 Timothy 3, verses 3 and 8. And the elder is not given to wine. The deacon is not given to too much wine. The deacon have more than the elder. But I want to be very careful. Romans 14 tells me about a concern I need to have for my brothers and sisters in Christ. It says this in verses 22 and 23 in Romans 14, "The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. And I know that the things that I do, people watch, and they may end up doing what I do and yet not have the faith that it's right before God. They do it simply because I did it. And that ends up putting them in sin. And I really do not want to be the stumbling block of a weaker brother and sister. So it is better for me to refrain from something I'm free to do for their care and concern. It's really a matter of love for them. Now, the fact that my taste preference does not include alcohol just makes it easier for me. Oh, praise God that I've never met anybody that thinks that any consumption of chocolate is sinful. I'm good. Well, so just up front, I am a teetotaler by preference and conviction. But we need to understand, what do the scriptures say? Because that's really all that's important. My personal opinion is irrelevant. It's only relevant to me. But what the scriptures say applies to everybody. And that's where we have to go. Now, the first thing you discover when you start doing a careful study of this issue is there are a lot of Hebrew and Greek words that have to be understood and defined. And I want to quickly summarize the relevant ones that are part of this study. Okay, and this is just a quick one. If you'd like all the extensive notes, it's about 6 or 7 pages. Let me know and I'll make a copy for you. But the first word is, there's a word for wine. In Hebrew, it's yayin, and in Greek, it's oinos, and both refer to the same thing, a fermented beverage made from the juice of grapes. That's how simple it is. Yayin is a naturally processed fermented grape juice in excess amounts that can cause drunkenness, according to the lexicons. Wine contains alcohol. It was interesting noting one of the lexicon, Launida, says this, quote, though some persons have argued that whenever mention is made of Jesus either making or drinking wine, one must assume that this was only unfermented grape juice, there is no real basis for such a conclusion. Only where oinos has the adjective with new or fresh with it, new wine is mentioned, can one assume that it's unfermented grape juice or grape juice in the initial stages of fermentation. Yet that's a very common conclusion. You read through the literature, you've got a lot of people who are making that claim. Now, there are phrases that do mean that. For example, the phrase blood of grapes, used a few times in scriptures, could be the equivalent of very fresh grape juice. In fact, there's some images where you have the grapes and you just squeeze them right into the glass. That's very fresh. That's not going to have alcohol in it. But others, it could, depending on the level of fermentation that's taken place. There are several Hebrew terms that relate to this. One is terosh. It means new or fresh wine. And this is an alcohol with a wine with low alcohol because it's starting to ferment. It's not really progressed into it. But the fermentation process will happen very rapidly in a place that's warm like Judea. The Hebrew kemer refers to the bubbles produced in the process of fermentation. And it and its cognates refer to a grape juice. It's in the process of becoming wine somewhere. It's between fresh and full wine. It's in this process, and so there's bubbles forming in it. Deuteronomy 32:14 describes it as a desirable drink. Daniel 5 describes it as that it does have the ability to intoxicate if enough is consumed. If it's not fermented very far and still has a very high sugar content, there is another word in Hebrew. This is asis, and it's sweet wine. The Greek term for this is glucose. We actually have the name of a particular sugar goes by that. And it would not be as alcoholic because it's not fully fermented yet. But yet, we find in Acts 2:13, Isaiah 49:26, if you consume enough, yes, you can get tipsy and drunk on it. Then there's shemer. This means aged wine. It actually refers to the dregs, the sediments that will settle out in the bottom of the container when something sits undisturbed for a long, long time. This is wine that is fully fermented. Aged wine. Now, there's no evidence the ancients distilled alcoholic beverages. There were no hard liquors. distillation does not seem to develop what I could trace down in history until the end of the late Middle Ages, and then expanded during the Renaissance period. Now, the ancients did have a reference to something they called strong drink. And sometimes this has been translated as liquor, but it's not referring to the same thing. In Greek, this is sakera, and it's an intoxicating beverage made from grain. Different thing producing, not a fruit, but a grain. In Hebrew, this is shekar, and it's also something that's made from grain or fruit. Some of the things specifically mentioned are pomegranates, dates, and apples. Now, the cognates of this Hebrew term refer to getting drunk or being a drunkard. So strong drink, basically, if you want to use a kind of a modern equivalent, would be beer. Okay, that's from a grain as opposed to wine, which is from a fruit. Now, let me quickly add a few important notes here that I remember from my college agriculture classes, which had included viticulture. I had to take classes in winemaking. This is California, and I had to know how to protect their grape crop from pests. It also included some trips to wineries where I was most interested in the insects that were on the grapes being offloaded by the truck, because I had an immatures class, so we were grabbing the caterpillars and collecting them while they dumped them into this hopper that then went into, and it was ground up, shot over to this big tank where it was allowed to ferment. Then at the end of it, the wine is taken to another tank. What's left is taken out by conveyors and dumped in a big pile, which in my view really stank, but a few kids like this really smelled great. What they do with the grape skins and all that stuff is they ship them off to a mushroom farm and they grow mushrooms on them. So that's probably as close as I get to wine. I eat the mushrooms. Now, the alcohol content of something that's naturally fermented, well, it's got quite a range, but from about 4 to 12%, usually they're in the 6 to 7% is about where they go. Because you have to keep the right temperature, it has to be the right yeast, and there's all sorts of factors in that. But that they're not high content. Now, if you're very careful, and modern wines, they are very careful in the temperatures and the pressures, which yeast is producing the alcohol in it. I've seen where some, they claim they can go as high as 20%. When I was in college, they talked about champagnes that get up to 18%, but I guess they continue to improve their abilities. Now, distilled liquors, also called spirits, are a completely different category than wines and beers. They range from 35 to 65%. Some go as high as 80% or even more. One goes to 95% pure ethanol, pure grain alcohol. Do not make the mistake of thinking that what the Bible says about wine and quote-unquote strong drink, beer, applies in the same way to liquors and spirits. We'll talk more about that later. Now, the Bible also makes some references to something called mixed wines. Song of Solomon 7:2, Proverbs 9:2, Isaiah 65:11 all talk about this. And these are probably references to either different wines that are mixed together or wines that are mixed with various spices. We know the Romans had a practice of this because we have lists of the kind of spices they would add. We also know that things such as vinegar could be added for different purposes. Matthew 27:34 mentions that. It actually calls it sour wine. Myrrh could be mixed with it, Mark 15:23, or oil could even be mixed with it for medicinal purposes, Luke 10:34. There's also, we find that the Romans historically would often mix their wine with water. Some have used that to say, that must be the Jewish practice. Problem is when we're looking through Scripture, we find things like Isaiah 1:22, which indicates that the Jews considered mixing water into your wine as a sign of God's punishment because your economic standing has really plummeted. They're watering it down. Now, in common Jewish culture, the wealthy could afford more wine than the common people. The common people generally would drink just water, and wine would be saved for special occasions and celebrations. Now, again, the process of making wine was simple enough. In Judea, in Israel, the grapes would ripen in August, September, and it's still very warm in that land during that period of time. And they would harvest them in, they would put them in a wine press, and they'd be crushed there. And yes, usually they would either roll something over it, they'd be stomping on it with their feet. From that, they'd have channels in it that would run the juice out to a vat where they'd collect it, and that would then either flow into either another vat, or they'd put containers and they would then store it in other containers. The first pressing was called new wine or fresh wine. Later pressings may not get the same term because sometimes they're also getting mixed with the buildup of grape skins and the stems and all the other stuff that's there. So it isn't necessarily sweet, plus the grapes are getting later in the season. Some of them may have started taking on a different flavor because they're really starting to rot. Now, since yeast is naturally spread by wind, everything gets contaminated by it. In fact, if you're familiar with fruits and harvesting, grapes get kind of a dull appearance to it. They call this the bloom. What it is, it's mostly yeast, and it's on the fruit already. And so when you, actually the fruit can start fermenting before you even press it. But if you press it, you've got the yeast mixed in with the juice, and it can ferment very rapidly. Now, some writers try to prove the ancients had developed ways to stop or at least slow down the fermentation process. And there's some evidence that they may have had some ability to do this here and there. But the reason they do this is they want to be able to argue that the Bible is against drinking anything with alcohol in it except for medicinal purposes. And every writer I've ever read that goes this direction, that's where they always end up. However, even if the process did exist, and there's evidence that it probably did, that they could do this, and that it was used by some, it certainly was not the way it was done commonly in any of the cultures of the ancients. The indication of archaeology, the very meaning of the words that are used in Scripture, the descriptions in the Scriptures of how these juices, these wines were used, they can intoxicate. So wine, when it just talks about wine, had the ability to intoxicate. The other terms we talked about, even new wine, could intoxicate. It just had less alcohol. So less aged wine to get you smashed than new wine, but you can get drunk on all of it. So these facts are all against those that argue, which I've heard many times, that when Jesus turned the water into wine at Cana of Galilee at that wedding, they turned it into grape juice. That's just not simply what it says. The word used in John 2:9 is oinos. There's three different ways he could have described it as grape juice. He didn't use any of them. He didn't call it hymeia. He didn't call it namatos. He didn't call it glucose. He called it oinos, just regular wine. In addition, in verse 10, the head waiter, when he gets the wine, he calls it the good wine and then explains, in great surprise, you saved the good wine for last. Everybody usually gives the good wine first because then it's more readily accepted to get the poor wine later. Well, why would you accept inferior wine later? You don't care as much. You're happy. And he was shocked. This is the good wine now. Now, there are many positive references to wine in the Scriptures. Now, I've already mentioned briefly the medicinal use. Paul recommended a little wine to Timothy for his stomach's sake, 1 Timothy 5:23. It was used to dress the wounds of the man who was injured and taken care of by the Good Samaritan, Luke 10:34. And alcohol still has a lot of medicinal uses, whether taken as an ingredient in a particular medicine. I've ever taken NyQuil. A big hunk of that is alcohol. It occurs in a lot of other medicines, or take in the form of an alcoholic beverage. Like some people, you will use a hot toddy to ward off colds and stuff. Well, in the Scripture, wine is not only used this way, but it's also used to represent both material and divine blessing. It is used to present part of the hope for the messianic age to come. It actually was also used in the worship of God. Let me quickly look through some of these that are what Scripture says. Now, we'll start with the idea of blessing. If you're still in Proverbs, flip over to chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. Proverbs 3, 5 through 10. Now, how do we get God's blessings? It begins, we have to trust Him, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth, from the first of all your produce, and here's the blessing. So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. Economic prosperity begins by learning to trust and walk with the Lord. And so here we find that prosperity is represented by a bountiful harvest. It fills up your barns, and your wine press is full, and so there's plenty of fresh new wine that's flowing from this bountiful harvest. In Genesis chapter 27, verse 28, we specifically find that Isaac's blessing on Jacob included this, quote, "Now may God give you the dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth, and abundance of grain and new wine." Similar blessing was given by Jacob to Judah, Genesis chapter 49, verses 11 and 12. Now, this was a little more interesting of how it's described. He ties his foal to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth white from milk. Every occurrence of wine here is the normal word for it, yayin. Now, this blessing that he's pronouncing is he wants Jacob to have such an abundance, he not only has enough wine to consume, he has enough, he can wash his clothes in it if he wants. Now, that seems a little radical, except, you know what, it would color your clothes, wouldn't it? So your clothes look a little nicer than, you know, the plain whatever it is they'd have. But then he has this thing is he wants it so abundant, he can tie up the animals, the vines, he's not even worried about them eating the vines are damaging them because he's got such abundance. That's the blessing he wants on them. Now, a bountiful harvest, including abundance of new wine, was part of God's promise of reward to Israel if they would obey him. We find that promise in Deuteronomy 7:13, 11:14. In the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, having plenty of wine, and here it's Kemer, whatever wine and whatever process of fermentation is at, having plenty of wine to drink was part of God's blessing to Jacob and his children. The blessing of Moses in Deuteronomy 33 included that they would have a land of grain and new wine. And then throughout Israel's history, an abundance of wine, and yes, here we go back to the normal word for wine, yayin, indicates the Lord's blessing of prosperity. 1 Chronicles 9:29, 27:27, 2 Chronicles 23:28. In contrast, if there was a lack of wine, it was seen as God's judgment. Deuteronomy 28:39, Lamentations 2:12, and Micah 6:15. All of them list the same thing. It's part of God's judgment. Now, these same images are also included in the blessings in the future messianic kingdom. Joel 2:19 speaks of a future restoration and includes the idea of new wine. There's going to be good harvests in the messianic kingdom. He says, "The Lord will answer and say to his people, 'Behold, I'm going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them, and I will never again make you reproach among the nations.'" Amos, this one's worth even looking up. Amos chapter 9, verses 13 and 14 doesn't speak of just the abundance or the blessing of new harvest coming in. It talks about the blessing of a continual abundance. Here's what it says, verse 13. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine," this assists, "and all the hills will be dissolved. I will also restore the captivity of my people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine," normal word for wine here, yin, "and make gardens and eat their fruit." So it wasn't just a bountiful harvest, it was also a sustained abundance throughout the Messianic kingdom that included regular wine. The abundance here really is so great in its description is you can't complete the harvest before you have to start planning for the next season. They haven't even finished harvesting everything. Now that's abundance. Now another indicator of God's approval of the proper use of wine is its presence in the blessings of daily life and its use in various celebrations. Psalm 104, Psalm 104, verse 14. It speaks of God's provision for man. Interesting how it's described here. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine, again the normal word for wine here, which makes man's heart glad. So he may make his face glisten with oil and food which sustains man's heart. It's definitely presented as a blessing. In Deuteronomy 12, there is a tithe of the harvest that is to be brought in to wherever the Lord would choose. And it would include grain, new wine, and oil, and the animals. And these are supposed to be eaten in front of the Lord wherever he chose. In Deuteronomy 14, 23 and 26, there is a very interesting description, because if you lived too far away from where the Lord chose, you would sell those things, exchange what you would, your first fruits, your tithe, into money. You'd then carry the money with you to where the Lord chose for you to celebrate, and then you could exchange it for what you're going to use as part of the worship of the Lord. And here's what it says you could spend your money on. Spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen, for sheep, or wine, or strong drink, or whatever your heart desires, and there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. So part of the worship of God included drinking wine, normal word, yayin, and strong drink, shikar, however they decided. The Feast of Booths was celebrated with whatever had been gathered from the threshing floor and the wine vat, Deuteronomy 15:24. The worship of God. The sacrifices include offerings of wine and strong drink. In Exodus chapter 29, verse 40, there was to be a libation of wine. A libation is a drink offering that was to be included in the offerings in consecrating the altar itself. Similar offering of a libation of wine was to be made after Israel entered the land and began to reap the harvest. Leviticus 23, 13 and 18. And then in Numbers 15, in verses 5, 7, and 10, it actually gives different amounts of wine, normal word, yayin, different amounts of wines for different types of libations that were to be used in worship of God. So depending on the particular, it actually was related more like what animal you were sacrificing would take a different amount of wine as part of the drink offering that went with it. The bigger the animal, the more you actually drink you're supposed to give. Then in Numbers 28, 7, it includes outpouring a libation of strong drink, of beer, or of grain-based drink to the Lord. Now Jesus, we find, also drank wine. This is not hard to see and understand. You do have the miracle of turning water into wine at the wedding of the celebration of in Cana of Galilee. We mentioned that already, John 2. But then in Matthew 11, 18, and 19, Jesus records his own response to the accusations were made against him. What were the Pharisees, the religious leaders, accusing Jesus of doing? Here's what Jesus said. For John came neither eating nor drinking. They say, he has a demon. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking. They say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Their charge was based on the fact that Jesus came eating and drinking. And so they just carried on. If he's drinking, he's got to be a drunkard. He wasn't, but that was the charge. In Matthew 26, 27, Mark 14, 23, and Luke 22, 20, they all record what Jesus told his disciples at the Last Supper. And what did he tell them? He says, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Well, what is this fruit of the vine? That's pretty open, right? What is the fruit of the vine? Well, when we look at 1 Corinthians 11, 19, 34, where Paul is commenting about the Lord's Supper and correcting the errors of how they were practicing it, we know that whatever they were serving could make you drunk because that was one of his charges against them. Some of you are hungry, some of you are gluttons, some of you have nothing, and some of you are drunk. And then he corrects them of how you're supposedly, properly, to celebrate communion. Now, historically, it was not until 1869 when Dr. Thomas Welch invented a way to bottle grape juice without it fermenting. Until then, churches served wine for communion. More importantly, Isaiah, this one's interesting to look up. You might want to see it for yourself. Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9, there is a description of the Lord's favor of what will happen in the Messianic kingdom. Starting in verse 6, he says, "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain." What's included? "A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. On this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over the peoples, even the veil which is stretched over the nations. He will swallow up death for all times, and the Lord will, God will wipe tears away from all faces. He will remove the reproach of the people from the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Included in this is not just wine, but it says aged wine, and then refined aged wine. The dregs have been strained out. You don't have to, you know, chew on it. Finally, as pointed out at the beginning of the sermon, there's a positive view of wine in that Yayin is seen in the use in Proverbs 9, 1 through 5. "Wisdom is calling to naive, come to my banqueted table and feast and drink of my mixed wines." Now, all these things are positive. And so those who want to condemn all consumption of wine, fermented fruit juice, as a beverage, frankly, they're in conflict with what God's Word says. Now, those that are believers and have this conflict, you know, they're just simply going to be surprised when they get to the millennial kingdom and it's served to them. I don't know what they're going to do at that point, but it will be served to them. Maybe by then I'll develop a taste for it. I'll be able to get it down. But this is what Scripture says. These are the positive aspects. But in their defense, the Bible does present some very good reasons for abstinence from wine, whether temporary or on a permanent basis, because there's a lot of warnings given about wine and strong drink. And these warnings need to be taken to heart. Otherwise, you can easily prove yourself to be a fool, which is what Proverbs has been talking about from the beginning of our study. The difference between those who are wise and those who are fools. Let's first look at the positive reasons for abstinence, and then we'll look at the dangers of drinking. First, number 6 looks as the vows taken by Nazarites in dedicating themselves to the Lord. Included in the many vows that they would take was an abstinence not only from wine, but anything associated with a grape. So they couldn't eat grapes, even touch their skins, nothing. So it wasn't just wine, it was anything to do with grapes. Now, the Nazarite was not more holy because of his abstinence. Rather, the abstinence was simply an outward sign of what did make him more holy, a very serious dedication to the Lord in all things. The Nazarite would deny himself what others could freely do simply in order to be more focused on serving the Lord. Really, the principle there is the same as in any fast. You're not more holy because you fast. You may fast because of your dedication that I simply want to concentrate on serving the Lord. And so I don't even want to think about food. It's the time you might otherwise spend in preparing food and all the rest of it, I'm devoting to serving the Lord. That's the simple idea of it. In Leviticus 10, verses 8 through 11, there is a prohibition for priests. It's a perpetual prohibition. They cannot have wine or strong drink when they're serving in the tent of meeting or later it would be in the temple. Why? The text specifically says it's to make a distinction between what is holy, what is profane, between what is clean and what is unclean. It may also have been related to the fact that Nadab and Abihu, who the record of their death is in the verses prior to that, may have been drunk. That's the context. And because of that, they were not proper in their worship of God. They offered strange fire, and the Lord killed them. Now, the priests could drink wine and strong drink at other times, but they could not have it then. Now, as I already pointed out, the qualifications listed by Paul for an elder and deacon in 1 Timothy 3 do include restrictions on wine. Elders are not to be paroinos, that is, one who is beside or alongside the wine. or as Thayer in his lexicon says, one who sits long with the wine. The term was also used for persons who were habitually drinking too much. Deacons are not given to much wine. It's a different phrase, but the phrase is very similar in meaning. Both can have wine, the deacon more than the elder, but neither to have an addiction or a quest for it. In other words, wine just simply is not something supposed to be important to them at all. It's not supposed to be in their mind. It's just, it's not there. It's not on the radar. Now, why is that important? Well, there's two reasons. The first I already mentioned. When you go back to Romans 14, elders do set an example for everybody else. And there will be those who do not have faith that they can take of this and be right before God, who will then partake because the elder's doing it, and they then get into sin. And so really, it's just an aspect of loving others more than self. It's a voluntary abstinence. The second reason we actually find in Proverbs 31, 4, and 5, because there's a warning given to anybody who has responsibilities over others. This is a caution given to King Lemuel. Here it is written, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it's not for kings to drink wine, or rulers to desire strong drink, for they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted." That's a principle that needs to be taken to heart. Anyone in any position of authority, and even more so for those who profess to know and be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, need to be careful here. So this applies not only to elders in the church and the decisions they'd make, but frankly to fathers and mothers. As you're seeking to direct your children, do you have the wisdom? Can you have the wisdom if you're drunk? If you're feeling the effects of alcoholic beverages, to direct your children properly, to make wise decisions when they come and there's some problem? We have to be very careful. So this is just one of the many dangers of drinking and why there needs to be such caution. So we have to be careful. Now, the dangers of drinking, then, are strong in Scripture. The first one I already mentioned, Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. He who is intoxicated by it is not wise. The character of wine is shown in this personification. It's a mocker. Actually, is a mocker. Same word is for scoffer. Well, what's a mocker? What's a scoffer? Well, that's someone who speaks without respect of others. It's someone who makes fun of others. It's someone who's arrogant in the process because, according to Proverbs, mockers are proud, they're haughty, they're recalcitrant, they are resistant to reproof, and so they are eluded by wisdom and knowledge. That's Proverbs 9, 7 and 8, 13, 1, 14, 6, and 21, 24. It describes the nature of mockers, and that's what wine is. Wine offers happiness, bliss, escape from trouble, but if anyone here that's ever been affected by an alcoholic knows what it brings instead is increased trouble, profound sadness, and extreme misery. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink, beer, is a brawler. It's loud, it's noisy, tumultuous due to the unrest and commotion it brings. As the proverb says, those intoxicated by it, and actually the word here, it means one who staggers due to the influence of it, they're led astray. It says they are not wise. This is a litotus. It means such a person is a fool. But it's strengthened by stating the negative, the opposite. The other statements in Proverbs really just expand on these characteristics. Look at Proverbs 21, verse 17. Shows the mocking character of wine. It says, "He who loves pleasure will become a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not become rich." But isn't that what wine is supposed to hold out? It's pleasure. It promises pleasure. But those who love it find poverty and then no pleasure. Proverbs 23, verse 20. Expands on this. Here's another warning about the result of it. "Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe one with rags." It's mocking, a bawling character of it. It's also seen in Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 35. This is a longer section. Describes the person who is influenced by alcohol. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent. It stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Your mind will utter perverse things. You'll be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. It looks inviting in the glass, but the end is a snake. It's a viper that poisons you. It brings woe, sorrow, contention, complaining, and injury from unknown causes. Why are they unknown? Because the person was too drunk to remember what happened. They don't know if they walked into something and hurt themselves or someone beat them up. They have no clue. They don't know. The eyes turn red could be two reasons: dilation of the blood vessels from the alcohol itself, or the lack of sleep because they've been staying up late drinking and they still got to get up in the morning and go to work. Then there's the loss of control of the mind, resulting in hallucinations, perversity. How often do people, once they are well lubricated by alcohol, their mouth starts going and they're saying things they never would otherwise say? That gets them all sorts of trouble. The sad part, really, though, is into verse 35. Here it is, the drinking brings so much suffering. But what does the person do when they're finally sober? I want another drink. Now, these various verses demonstrate that indulgence in alcohol causes all sorts of fiscal, physical, and relational problems. Declining finances to the point of poverty. Injury from accidents and fights. Health issues, minor and major, even to the point of death by cirrhosis of the liver. Declining mental health from alcohol killing brain cells, resulting in forgetfulness, decreased ability to even reason. There are the hallucinations, strained, broken relationships, increased perversity and sin. The Bible is full of examples of people experiencing these kinds of problems, including those that didn't intend to get drunk but did anyways. Noah, Lot are both examples of that, Genesis 9 and 19. In Galatians 5:21, drunkenness is listed as one of the deeds of the flesh. It's there right alongside immorality and carousing and impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, strife, and a lot more. Then in 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, it includes drunkards among the fornicators, the idolaters, the adulterers, the effeminate, the homosexuals, the thieves, the covetous, the revilers, the swindlers, all these that Paul says will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's not just temporal problems, there's eternal problems. Now, most alcoholics don't think they have a problem. Those of you who have had an alcoholic in your family, you try to deal with them, know that. They do not believe they have a trauma. It's always somebody worse than them. They're the real problems. Now, I can see there are different levels of alcoholism. Now, obviously, the most serious are those that are actually nearing the end of their life due to their addiction. Cirrhosis of the liver is a terrible way to die. Now, just below those are those who do have serious health problems, or perhaps they've already lost their family, their job, or both because they're drinking. Just below that, there are those who are developing health problems, or they have strained relationships, they're missing work because they're drunk. Below that are those who, well, maybe they're only drunk occasionally, but problems are starting to arise. Then there are those who are rarely ever drunk to the point of stupor. They don't drink quite that much normally, but they do drink to relax and be able to go to sleep. You see, regardless whatever the level is of alcoholism, they have one thing in common. They need it to be able to cope with life, or so they think. This is the problem. An insight into this is given in Proverbs 31:6-7. Give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his trouble no more. But as already has been pointed out, drinking does not solve any earthly problem. Nothing. It only compounds them. It puts them off instead of dealing with them, and they just get worse. Only their death puts an end to the earthly troubles. But at that point, the eternal ones just begin, and they're a lot worse. Now, is there hope for such people? Well, yes, there's a lot of hope. But it's not going to come from Alcoholics Anonymous. Now, that's not to say they can't help someone stop drinking or remain dry, but their own philosophy is that the person who has stopped drinking is still an alcoholic, no matter how long, how many years it's been since they last had a drink. That's their philosophy. Help is not going to come from the psychological community either. They treat alcoholism as a delusion. It's a disease. If it's a disease, it's the only one you get by your own actions of ingesting it. The disease is in the cup and you keep putting in. Now, they may be able to help you to stop drinking, but you know what? The other problems are still there. And the real problem has never been touched. What is the real problem? It's sin. Sin is the real problem. And the only true hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very interesting. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, which includes drunkenness or drunkards as those who will not inherit the kingdom of God and all these other characteristics that are pretty bad, Paul goes on and gives hope. He gives the solution to the problem. He says, such were some of you. He's right in saying, that's what you were like. But here's the great news. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You're changed. Our God, through the work of Jesus Christ, by the power of His Spirit, can change a person internally so they they're no longer what they were. The former drunkard's not just sober. They are converted. They are a new creation in Christ. They are no longer an alcoholic. They are something completely different. That's a lot more hope than AA. Only Jesus can take care of the condemnation of sin, and only the Holy Spirit can change a person internally and give them new desires, and it's the new desires that changes the approach to drinking. My desires are different than they were before. It doesn't interest me anymore. I have something more important. As I pointed out last week, it does come down to what you desire. Is your desire to live for the glory of God as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you still controlled by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life? Are you living with eternity in view or just for the temporal moment, whatever satisfies me right now? You see, they're very different, but they're changed for the disciple of Christ. I am living for eternity. I have eternal purpose for my life that affects how I live in the present. Drinking does not solve any problems. It only puts off the old ones. It creates new ones. Now, I don't know everyone here well, and there will be many people who get this sermon through the internet or a CD or something. They'll hear it or read it, and I don't know them at all. I do know that there are those present that have some problem with alcohol to a greater or lesser degree, and for that reason, I want to be both very careful, and I also want to be very forthright in concluding the sermon. I neither want to justify anybody in their sin, nor do I call something sin that God does not call sin. I do want to echo strongly the serious warnings the Bible gives. So first, if you enjoy a glass of wine or beer, and it doesn't control you, then rejoice and give thanks to God, because that's what 1 Timothy 5, 1-5 tells you to do. You can rejoice. You don't have to feel bad, but you do need to give thanks, because that's where it comes from. 1 Timothy, again, 4, 1-5. Just be mindful and cautious of the possible influence you have on others and how you practice your freedom. If you have developed a taste for hard liquor, then understand first that the positive things said in Scripture about wine and strong drink, beer, do not apply. For drinks with such high alcohol content are not mentioned in Scripture. So take the biblical warnings concerning wine and alcohol and multiply them immensely. Why? Because it only takes a very small amount of hard liquors to have the influence on you that a lot of wine or beer would take. It's very dangerous. You're playing with fire. You will get burned. If it's truly just the flavors you desire, use them in cooking. The alcohol burns off. There's no problem there. Or if you like the flavor in your drink, well, guess what? Alcohol burns off at 173 degrees. Just warm it up and boil off the alcohol. You'll have no problem. It won't make you tipsy, won't do anything for you, except you get to enjoy the flavor that you like. If it's the feeling the alcohol gives you, then understand you're already heading the wrong direction. It is going to control you if you continue that direction. You're in very dangerous territory. If you get drunk, whether frequently or rarely, you have a serious problem. You need to look in the mirror and you need to admit it. The first part of curing anything is admitting there's a problem. But unfortunately, for alcoholics, this is one of the hardest things for them to do. Simply admit there's a problem. Drunkenness, plain and simple, is sin. Period. If you manage to keep from getting drunk, but desire the feeling a drink gives you, then again, you're heading in the wrong direction. It will become a controlling influence on you. Understand, if you need a drink in order to relax, in order to go to sleep, it already has a controlling influence on you. You're actually in the first stage of alcoholism. Okay? That may sound strong, but that's the truth. You're already in the first stage of it. And it will simply continue to lead you down a pretty negative path. For us as Christians, we live a different life. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12 is very important to us. All things are lawful to me, but not all things are profitable. There's a lot of things that I could do, but you know what? They're not going to help. All things are lawful for me, but then he says this, but I will not be mastered by anything. In other words, even if you have the freedom to drink, you're right before God to do so. So you're back on the first thing I said, rejoice, give thanks to God. Be careful. Don't ever let it become something that's influencing you, controlling you. Once you've gotten there, you're in trouble. You're going the wrong way. We don't want to be there. We don't want to let things become our master except one thing, and that's Ephesians 5:16. Do not get drunk with wine, that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit be what influences and controls you, and nothing else. That's what's supposed to mark our lives as believers. That's what it means to be a disciple of Christ. I'm a follower of Him. What controlled Him? The Holy Spirit. It's time to put off the old man, put on the new, as commanded in Colossians 3. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Or as Paul said in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. If you have any kind of drinking problem, great or small, don't let it continue. There are plenty of people here to help. We'd love to help you take advantage of the body of Christ. Talk with me, talk with any of our church leaders. Let us help you begin to walk away from the slavery that is there to be able to walk in the freedom from sin we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, the freedom from any encumbrance that we might walk with Christ.